How many of us have had the experience of reading in the Bible in a very well-known, often read place and come across something and say, I didn't know that was in there? I mean, you can be in the middle of the book of Acts and all of a sudden there's something that just jumps out and hits you, even though it seems like you've read it 100 times before and never noticed it. And you want to first ask, who put that there? But it's always been there. That seems to be the nature of the Bible. Tonight, I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time looking at some things like that. And I really kicked around a lot of ideas about what to call this sermon, the unnoticed or the obscure in the Bible or something like that. And I really had intended to have a sermon where we just really had a big long list of things like that. But the more I got to dealing with those things and looking into them, I realized that it would probably be best to have just a few. And so tonight I want us to, we're going to take just sort of a meandering, wandering course. We're going to begin in the book of Acts and we're going to end up in the book of Exodus. And so I don't have PowerPoint to go with this. Maybe you won't have time to even look at the screen if you can just keep your Bible open before you, and we'll make it through this. Let me ask you something. Do you know how many soldiers died in the effort to release Peter from prison after he had been imprisoned and was about to be beheaded by Herod? Remember, the Bible talks about how that Herod had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and saw that it pleased the people, and so he'd had Peter imprisoned and was going to do something similar to Peter, but Peter was put in prison, and then God got him out. Do you know how many soldiers were killed in that effort? You remember the story, don't you, how that Andrew, Peter's brother, was let down over the prison wall from a helicopter, and he went through the prison... Okay, I've got that mixed up with something else. It's a real question, though. How many soldiers died in that effort? I'm going to say 16. You're probably going to say, I never noticed that before. Turn your Bible there to Acts chapter 12, and it begins there in verse 1 with the That's right, they all begin with verse 1, but it begins at verse 1 telling about the fact that Herod had Peter imprisoned. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, saw that it pleased the Jews, proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and he'd seized him, and he put him in prison, delivering over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him. Stay with me. Intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison for a little while, and earnest prayer was being made on his behalf by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out on the very night, or it would be the night before, as we would say, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up and said, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And as you keep reading, you come to the point where it says that Peter didn't even know if this was real or not. Peter thought maybe this was a vision that he was having. But the angel led him all the way out past the first and second guard, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him, and Peter came to himself, and he says, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod." And so Peter then went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, John Mark, same guy that we're familiar with. Peter goes to Mary's house because there were many gathered together there and praying. Remember, it's already told us that a great many prayers were being prayed to God on Peter's behalf. Because think about it, James had already died at the hand of Herod, and he was getting ready to do the same thing to Peter. And in fact, I've read some say that if the Lord had not stepped in and interrupted Herod's efforts here, and as we get to the end of this chapter, see how that he really was interrupted, Herod stood a good chance of obliterating the church. And so here again, we've got God at work with his plan. But at any rate, Peter goes, and remember, he knocks on the gate or the door, and the girl comes, and she's so surprised that she sees Peter there and says, "Oh, it's Peter," and she runs back to tell everybody, but she forgets to open the door and let Peter in. And it's there that the Bible says of Peter, verse 16, "But Peter continued knocking." And those of us who preach have surely used that text more than once to call attention to the fact that when things don't work out the first time, keep knocking. It's very important to keep knocking. And so Peter kept knocking. And the girl went and told the rest of them that Peter was outside, and they said, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind, or you've lost your mind." She kept insisting. They kept saying, "It's his angel." They were really believing in those prayers that they were praying, obviously. But motioning to them, or Peter continued knocking, and they opened and saw him and were amazed. And then Peter told them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." And he departed and went to another place. Now, verse 18, "When day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter." Now, think about that. These guys, these soldiers who had been given charge of keeping Peter in custody in the prison. I mean, he's sleeping between two of them with two chains on him, and Peter's gone. Peter has really, in the words of Homer and Jethro, the preacher and the bear, remember that old song? Okay, you don't. But anyway, it's kind of neat. You ought to look it back up in the archives. Peter put on a disappearing act and went splitting through the wind. That's what the song says about the preacher after he encountered the bear. But anyway, Peter has gone on to another place. Peter has disappeared from these soldiers. And Herod searched for him and did not find him. He examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. How many sentries were there? Well, we could argue about the number, but I do know that back over there in verse 4 that we've already read, it says that Herod seized him and put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers. A squad was four in those days, and that would be 16 soldiers. And if those 16 soldiers were the ones that Herod had put in charge of keeping Peter in custody, and that's what verse 4 seems to indicate, then probably those 16 soldiers were put to death because God delivered Peter from prison. And you know, I've actually heard people say, "Well, you know, that doesn't seem right. Those poor soldiers, God could have done that a little differently. God let those soldiers get killed just so he could let Peter out of prison." You know, I think we've skipped a step here somewhere. Instead of blaming God for those soldiers getting killed, why not blame Herod for the soldiers getting killed? Because he was on the quest of persecuting the Christians anyway, and it was his order that had declared that the soldiers should be put to death. But I just mention that because most people, when you say, "How many soldiers died in that effort to get Peter out of prison in Acts chapter 12? They'll say, "I don't remember any soldiers dying in that release or that escape." It appears that maybe there were 16. We don't have to go very far from there to find another interesting thing that many of us have stumbled on and said, I didn't know that was there. I didn't know it said that. If you look at the rest of that chapter, it tells of the death of Herod. And of course, the next chapter is where we begin learning about the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas and Mark were sent on that first missionary journey. But let's read verse 1 of chapter 13, and that's as far as we want to go. Now there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Did you know that? That one of the men in the church there at Antioch is described as being a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch? Now, the word that's translated into English, lifelong friend, is translators say it's a very ambiguous word. It's hard to know exactly how to render it. And so a lot of the different translations have rendered it in different ways. If you're reading the King James Version, for example, the King James, the NIV, and the NASB all translate it, he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Well, that's just as staggering to me. There is one of the translations, the American Standard Version, says that he was the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this is not the same Herod that has just died at the end of chapter 12. This is one of the previous Herods. Herod the Tetrarch was Herod Philip. This Herod that we just read about imprisoning Peter, killing James, and was eaten of worms and died was Herod Agrippa the First. The second Herod Agrippa would be the King Agrippa that Paul stood before he was sent to Rome. Now, it's easy to get the Herods all mixed up, and I'm not so sure it's all that important to have a good, clear understanding of which one was which and so forth, but that's just an interesting reference that most people had never really picked up on. One of the leaders in the church at Antioch was a man who's we never hear about him anymore. He's never mentioned again. But the way he's described here in this verse is that he was a lifelong friend or was raised up with or was the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, not long ago, especially in our study of John the Baptizer, we looked at all of the different Herods and we noted the fact that there were a lot of those guys. The Herod family was very prolific. They were noted for being very cruel and immoral people. But, you know, there were even some really close connections. And here's one of them here in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now, I've got another person in mind that you may or may not have heard of. His story is recorded, actually what little we know of him is recorded in Exodus. If you'll be turning back there to Exodus, you remember, is the book that really tells of the exodus of the Israelites from the captivity in the land of Egypt. And it in the early chapters, in fact, it's chapter 12, I think, that we find the story of the last of the plagues, and the last of the plague, the tenth plague, was the death of the firstborn. It's in Exodus chapter 12. After that plague that God sent to Egypt, Pharaoh was finally convinced, more than he had been before anyway, that it would be in his best interest and the best interest of the nation of Egypt to let the Israelites go. And so he did. He told them they could go. And the Israelites, you remember, gathered all of their belongings and all of the things that the Egyptian people gave them. And they all left and they went and marched away from Egypt and came to the Red Sea. And there in Exodus chapter 14, we read about God parting the waters of the Red Sea, where they were able to walk through on dry land, but they looked back and here comes the Egyptians. The Bible is very detailed in telling this interesting story about the Egyptians pursuing the Israelites through the Red Sea. And it says that as the Egyptians got into the seabed, which was dry, you remember what happened? The wheels began to fall off their chariots. God caused their wheels to come off. It was such a calamity to them that some of them even arrived at the conclusion, we need to go back to Egypt and leave these Israelites alone. But they didn't have time for that because God instructed Moses to stretch forth his rod, and when he did, the waters came back and closed over on the Egyptians, and they all perished. And so the Israelites continued their march. And in the very next chapter, chapter 15, they come to a place called Marah. And it was there that the first of three significant occasions having to do with drinking water took place. Here in Exodus chapter 15, they came to the waters of Marah, but they were bitter and they were not fit to drink. And the people began to murmur and complain. I mean, we've barely been gone from Egypt long enough for the dust to settle, and we've already started complaining. You brought us out here in the wilderness for us to starve to death or to starve for water. And so the Bible says that God showed Moses a log or a tree, and Moses took that log or that tree, that timber, that piece of wood, whatever it was, and put it in the water. You remember what happened to the water? It became, the Bible says, sweet. Now that doesn't mean it tasted like it had sugar in it. That's just the way in biblical language pure and clean and satisfying drinking water is described as sweet. And so the water was purified. The water was made drinkable on that occasion there in Marah by putting that wood, that timber, whatever it was that God showed Moses into the water. And so they proceeded on, and it wasn't long before they got hungry. You remember it was in chapter 16 that they began to realize that they had more to eat in Egypt, and it was far better, you know, better selection, better flavors, more nutritious, and all of that kind of stuff. And so they said, why in the world have you brought us out here in the wilderness? We had plenty to eat in Egypt. We're going to die here in the wilderness. And it was in this chapter, remember, that God provided the manna and the quail with stipulations about how they could gather it and how much they could gather and what days they could gather and so forth. And so God provided for them again. In chapter 17, now listen, we just got out in chapter 13, okay? And we're only to chapter 17, and we've already complained and griped and murmured about the bitter water and the lack of food. And now in chapter 17, we come to another occasion where all of the congregation moved through the wilderness by stages, and they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, I gave you water two chapters back. What did you do with it? No, that's not what he said, but you begin to wonder how much longer is the patience of Moses going to last? More importantly still, how much longer is the patience of God going to last with this kind of response from these people who are being delivered from slavery? And here in chapter 17, they cried out to Moses, and Moses cried out to the Lord and said, what shall I do with this people? For they're almost ready to stone me. That's verse 4. And so God said, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go, Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And that's exactly what happened. Now on occasion number two, in the very early days of the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, they've run out of water again, and this time God tells Moses, strike that rock and it will give water, and he did, and it did, and they drank and were satisfied. Now, before we get to what I wanted us to look at in the other portion of chapter 17 there, let's think for just a minute about the third occasion, significant occasion, that involved drinking water of the Israelites. And this third one happened probably at least 35, 36, maybe close to 40 years later. Now you remember, a lot had happened between this occasion in chapter 17 of Exodus and the occasion way down the road in Numbers chapter 20. You remember what happened in Numbers chapter 13. They sent out the 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan. And in chapter 14, you remember what happened there. The spies came back and brought back a discouraging report, all except for two of them, Joshua and Caleb. And the people became discouraged and they rebelled against the very idea that they were going any further. And so God punished them by sentencing them to wander 40 years in that wilderness until the present generation died. Well, on over in Numbers chapter 20, a lot of that has taken place, and they come to another place where they begin to complain and murmur, and God says, okay, this time I want you to go to that rock, and I want you to command that rock. I want you to speak to that rock so that it will bring forth water. And Moses and Aaron went before the people there on that occasion. And they had some pretty impatient things to say to them. And they said, all right, now we're going to give you water. You remember what happened? Moses struck the rock like he'd done before, back 30 years ago. God told him to take his rod, but God said, speak to the rock. Well, now you remember that cost Moses his place in the promised land. That was the third occasion, significant occasion involving drinking water among the Israelites. But let's go back to Numbers or Exodus chapter 17. There's a little story I want us to look at here, and we'll take with just a couple of minutes as we wind this up. But this is about another man who played a really important role, who's only mentioned here and one other time in the entire New Testament. His name was Hur, H-U-R. I don't know if that was his first name or his last name. Probably was not Ben Hur, because they made a movie about him. Or I'm not even sure if there was a person in that movie named Ben Hur. But anyway, this Hur was a very important person on this occasion that the Bible almost passes by. Verse 8, Exodus 17. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, you remember who Amalek was? Amalek was the grandson of Esau. That's back there in Genesis chapter 36. In fact, that entire chapter, I believe, is dedicated to all of Esau's descendants. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and the people who came forth from him came to be known as the Amalekites. Now, this doesn't mean that Amalek himself came and fought against Israel, because Genesis chapter 36 was at least 430 years before this time. So it was Amalek's descendants and his people, the Amalekites, as we would come to call them later. They came and fought Israel at Rephidim. Remember, the Israelites are just getting started on their journey through the wilderness to go back to the land of Canaan. And so Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Verse 12 says, "But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it." That'd be our modern equivalent of the five-gallon bucket, you see. And so that you can picture Moses up there on top of that hill sitting on that five-gallon bucket. That big rock that they put there for him to sit on. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now here's something that's very important in the next couple of verses. Verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Now, what was it that Amalek, the Amalekites, had done that was so bad? Well, they attacked the Israelites from the rear. They attacked the stragglers and the people who were at the end of the caravan, the ones who had no defenses, the ones who were weary and falling behind. Well, it doesn't say anything about that here. Well, you have to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 17. Remember what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. How in this book, Moses kind of reviews their history and goes back over the high points. And in fact, the word Deuteronomy literally means the law again. And in Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 17, Moses tells the Israelites, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Did that happen? Well, almost, but not quite. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that the person rose to leadership over God's people that God had decided was the right one to utterly destroy the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 2, Samuel comes to Saul, the newly crowned king of Israel. And he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt." No mistaking this for being some other occasion, because God says, "Remember what Amalek did to the Israelites when they were coming up out of Egypt?" Same Amalekites, same people. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Well, you remember Saul did almost everything that God told him to do, but he stopped short. He brought back King Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and it was Samuel who took Agag's sword, his own sword, and killed King Agag. But obviously there were others spared, because at the end of Saul's life, remember Saul and Jonathan, his son? It was an Amalekite, a young Amalekite man who found Saul after he had fallen on his sword in that battle with the Philistines, after an archer shot him from a distance and Saul fell on his sword. It was the young Amalekite who said that he finished Saul off, brought back his crown to David. There was another Amalekite, probably. He's referred to as an Agagite. Remember the old guy in the story of Esther, who was going to build a gallows and hang Mordecai because he hated the Jews? Haman, wasn't that his name? Haman was an Agagite. Every time you turn around throughout Bible history, it seems like the Amalekites keep coming back up because Saul didn't do what God told him to do in 1 Samuel 15. Now, our time's almost up, but here in this story of Hur in Exodus chapter 17, Hur isn't really given a whole lot of notice here, is he? In fact, he never shows up in the picture again except for one time over in chapter 24 in verse 14. And interestingly enough, he is the guy who is left with Aaron to carry out Moses' duties among the Israelites while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law. And his parting words were, as he left the elders and the people to go up into the summit of the mountain, he says, "If anything comes up, I'm leaving Aaron and Hur here. See them." And that's the last we hear of him. And so, yes, we can only wonder, did Hur help Aaron make that golden calf? Did he fall under the spell of the people and turn against God to idol worship while Moses was delaying on the mountain? Well, we don't know. Maybe it's good that we don't know. We do know that he was left there with Aaron. The only way Hur is mentioned in the Bible is as an assistant. Here are a couple of really important things to keep in mind. Hur was not a leader. Apparently, he didn't have leadership qualities, but he was an assistant. And even though he wasn't a leader, what he did was vitally important. And so the point is, you don't always have to be a leader to accomplish a very needed task. Secondly, consider the fact that potential is very important, but participation is everything. Maybe nobody ever looked at her and said, "You know, that old boy's got potential." We do know that Moses told Joshua, "Find some men to help." By the way, Exodus chapter 17 is the first time Joshua's name is mentioned in the Old Testament. Just thought I'd throw that out. Potential is important, but participation is everything. because if her hadn't been willing to participate in a non-leadership role, Moses' hand might not have been held up. The battle might not have been won. Here's a third thing. Even participation is limited without persistence. Persistence. Did you notice it tells there how long they held Moses' hands up? Verse 12, until the going down of the sun. Persistence. He participated and he didn't quit. Probably wasn't a leader, but he was very, very important to the task at hand. So the next time somebody asks you, if you remember the story of Hur in the Old Testament, say, sure do. He was the guy who was not a leader, but who was very important. He was the guy who was willing to participate, even though maybe he didn't have a whole lot of potential for anything else. He was the guy who in his participation persisted all day long and never quit. You need to be more like Hur. H-U-R, her. We're going to sing that invitation song, What Will Your Answer Be? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.